Paul's concerned about the Philippians' spiritual advance. And as he details for them exactly what he's prayed for, he provides us with the key principles of spiritual growth. If you want to grow in Christ, then these are the things you should be praying for, and these are the things you should be pursuing.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today marks the beginning of a special six-part series we're calling The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. So friend, let me ask you something. Are you concerned about your own spiritual growth in Christ? Perhaps you're wondering about the spiritual journey of those around you, your family, your friends, your fellow believers. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shares his heart, his deep concern for the spiritual growth of the church in Philippi. In his prayer, Paul outlines seven timeless principles for spiritual growth. And here in our new series, Pastor Tom unpacks each one, showing why they remain essential for us today. And Tom, could you explain why we as Christians must take seriously our spiritual growth in Christ?
Well, the Apostle Paul took spiritual growth, obviously, very seriously. That's one of the reasons why he prayed for the Philippians. He was deeply concerned about their growth in godliness and Christ-likeness. So he goes to the Father in prayer on their behalf. And in Paul's prayer, the verses we'll be studying together in this series, he identifies seven essential principles of spiritual growth. If you want to grow in your walk with Christ, not only must you pray the same prayer as Paul, but you must be committed to living out these principles in your own life. As Christians, we never want to be stagnant in our spiritual growth, but always progressing in our sanctification. And this study will help us understand how.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
There's an industry that's gearing up to try to get your money. They're not selling clothes or food or electronics. They're selling thin. It's the weight loss industry. At any one time, millions of Americans are on a diet. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. The problem is that there are hundreds of plans, many of which are conflicting about how it is you should lose weight. Here are a few that I found on the internet. There's the grapefruit diet, the popcorn diet, a high-protein diet, a high-carbohydrate diet, the Beverly Hills diet, the South Beach diet, and the, I don't know how anyone ever agrees to it, cabbage soup diet. My personal favorite I found last week as I was waiting in Eckerd's to get my prescription filled. I saw on one of the stands near the counter the ice cream diet. I'm not making that up. While we may never know what diets will make us truly physically healthy and lean, there is no disagreement about the essential building blocks of our spiritual health and our spiritual growth, because God has revealed that plan in His own infallible Word. Some of you are wishing He'd revealed a weight loss plan in His Word as well, aren't you? There are essentials for physical health, although we don't always know what they are. And likewise, there are essentials for spiritual health and spiritual growth. Paul identifies them here in his prayer for the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul had assured the Philippians that he prayed regularly for them. And in verses 9 through 11, he tells them exactly what it is that he has consistently prayed for them. You see, Paul was concerned about this church that he loved so dearly. And he prayed for them first, and then he wrote them. We're slow to learn this valuable lesson, that the most effective way to influence another human being is to pray for him. Paul prayed constantly. You read through the New Testament and you see his prayers overflowing. He prayed for all men, even earthly rulers, to be saved. He prayed for his Jewish brothers, Romans tells us. But most of the time when we catch Paul praying, it's for the church. It's for the believers that he'd come to know and love. You see this in so many passages, but I can't help but take you to a couple of his richest prayers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. He says to the church at Ephesus, "I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Here's his prayer: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Wow, what a prayer. Notice chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14. "For this reason," he says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's what I pray, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He tells the church in Colossae, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." What amazing prayers. What rich theology were in the apostles' prayers. And even when he didn't tell the churches what he was praying exactly for them, he consistently told them that he was praying for them. We're going to examine Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Like his other prayers, this prayer is not concerned or doesn't focus primarily on physical and temporal issues, but on those issues which are spiritual and eternal. And that should be the priority of our prayers as well. You see, what you pray for, inspect your own prayer life, because what you pray for is a measure of your spiritual maturity. A selfish, superficial heart will show itself in selfish, superficial prayers that are focused primarily on personal problems and struggles and interests. It's not that you shouldn't pray for those things. It's that those should not be the primary focus of your prayers. Look at the Apostle Paul in prison. What is it that he's concerned about? "Lord, release me. Lord, release me. I don't want to be here." No, his prayers take the expression of concern for others. You see, regardless of your circumstances, a heart that's focused on God's glory and on God's people will produce prayers that are for God's glory and on behalf of God's people. Let's look at what Paul prayed for the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." The heart of Paul's prayer, as you look at it together, is for their spiritual growth. He's concerned about the Philippians' spiritual advance. And as he details for them exactly what he's prayed for, he provides us with the key principles of spiritual growth. If you want to grow in Christ, then these are the things you should be praying for, and these are the things you should be pursuing. In these three short verses, Paul identifies for us seven essential principles of spiritual growth. Seven essential principles of spiritual growth. But before we look at the specific principles, I need to remind you of the process of spiritual growth. How you use these principles. How exactly do we grow in Christ? Well, first, it's important to remember that Paul has been praying these things. He's been praying for the Philippians' spiritual growth. He's been asking God to change them. And make no mistake, God is the only one who can change your heart. In John 15:5, Christ makes the sweeping statement, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. There's no spiritual growth that takes place apart from the intervention of God. But that doesn't change or in any way lessen our own responsibility. God has chosen to produce that change in us through the use of divinely appointed means. As a child, as a physical child, did you make yourself grow? No, of course not. Only God can do that. But He chose to produce physical growth through the use of means. So you grew into an adult by eating the right things, by drinking the right things, by exercising your body, by sleep. All of those were divinely appointed means to your physical growth. Likewise, while only God can cause spiritual growth, He's chosen to accomplish it through the use of means. What are those means? Well, there's one primary means. John 17:17 tells exactly what that primary means is, as Christ, on the night before His crucifixion, lifts up what is really the Lord's Prayer to His Father. He says this in verse 17, sanctify them through the truth. Literally, sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. There's the primary tool that the Lord uses to produce spiritual growth, the primary means that He's determined will cause growth. Ephesians 5:26 makes the same point. Paul says, so that He might sanctify her, speaking of the church, Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The primary means that God has appointed to benefit our spiritual growth is the Word of God. This, by the way, is exactly the point Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. As you work out your salvation, that is, as you actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification, God will be at work in you to change you. So how do you grow spiritually? You work and seek to obey as if your sanctification depended entirely upon you. And then you pray for God to change you, since ultimately only He can effect that change. What a wonderful blend that God had in mind of human responsibility and divine work. As we examine the foundational essentials for spiritual growth that are found here in Paul's prayer, you should commit yourself to pursue them with all your heart. You need to create a plan and do everything you can to see these principles become a reality in your daily life. And then you should, like Paul, commit yourself to praying that God would affect these changes in you and in everyone for whom you pray. So with that basic understanding of what you should do with these things, let's examine the seven essentials for spiritual growth that are outlined here in these verses. Today, I plan for us to look at just the first two. The first is found in verse 9, abound in love. Abound in love. Notice verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now, why would Paul begin his prayer for the spiritual growth of the Philippians with the quality of love? It's because love is at the very heart of Christianity. Love is what characterizes the Father. Every child grows up knowing John 3:16, the fact that it was God's love that prompted Him to send His Son. But this is put very profoundly by the Apostle John in his first epistle. I want you to turn there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. He writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. First of all, love has its source in God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Not only is God the source of love, but God is characterized by love. Love is one of the attributes of God. It's one of those things that is what He is. It describes His nature. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, what John is arguing for in there in verse 16 is that God has made us aware of the love He's shown us. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:5 when he says, the Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts. In other words, he's given us a sense of the depth of the divine love for each of us. If you're a believer, then God has planted by His Spirit within your heart a sense of the love that God has expressed for you. That love was most graphically demonstrated at the cross. You remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love. He puts it on display. Where, Paul? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the most graphic demonstration of the love of God. Because we have been enabled to understand God's love, we in turn love Him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, we love Him because He first loved us. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, we don't need to be taught to love God because we are literally God-taught to love Him. So all true Christians have this kind of love. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that love is part of the fruit that the Spirit produces in our hearts. All true Christians have love. Let me show you how important love is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to show you something that's fascinating. At the end of this chapter, as Paul has argued for the priority of love, as there's been this sort of selfish, petty battling in Corinth over the use of gifts and who has what gifts and whether or not they're superior to someone else, Paul, in the middle of that discussion, argues for the priority of love and that if you have love, then it will overcome those petty disagreements. He concludes chapter 13 with this verse, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul argues that love supersedes both faith and hope. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, notice verse 7. He's describing the nature of love, and look what love does. It believes all things, and it hopes all things. So if you have love, there will be faith and confidence, and there will be hope. But without love, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Without love, not a single action or virtue, no matter how biblical, has any value. Think about that for a moment. Not a single act you do, not a single virtue you manifest, has any value if it doesn't grow out of a heart of love. That's what he says in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, let Paul speak. If you had enough faith that you could go out and move a mountain onto the plains of Texas, it wouldn't matter if you didn't have love. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Huge priority put by God upon love. What is this love that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9? Well, the Greek word is familiar to you, agape. It's rarely found in secular Greek, but in God's providence, the word agape was adopted by the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They wanted to distinguish the love of God in the Old Testament from eros, the physical desiring love, and from philia, the brotherly sort of mutual affection. And so they adopted this word that really didn't have much meaning attached to it. In a very real sense, the Old Testament defined this Greek word, not the culture. In the Old Testament Septuagint, it's used both of God's love for His people in Deuteronomy 7:7 and in the commands that are given to us to love God, Deuteronomy 6:5, as well as our command, the command that's given to us to love our neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. So it's that kind of love that God loves us with and that we're to love God with and we're to love each other with. The distinguishing characteristic of agape love is that it is completely selfless and sacrificial. It seeks totally to meet the needs of the cherished object, expecting nothing in return. and it involves the whole man. You'll hear sometimes it described as the love of the will, and that's true. But if you look through the Old and New Testament, the use of this word in the Septuagint and in the Greek New Testament, you'll discover that it involves every part of you. It involves your will. It is a decision of the will. It also involves your affections, your emotions. You can't love without being drawn to that person, without having an intense affection, as we saw in Paul even last week. It also involves the mind. It's the entire person selflessly reaching out to meet the needs of someone else. If you want to see a picture of this kind of love, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Here's the model. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's a picture of agape love. It is an absolutely selfless, sacrificial love, seeking only to reach out to the cherished object, expecting nothing in return. If you'll notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that Paul prays for their love to abound, but there's no object. He doesn't tell them who they're to love. The reason is because Paul is stressing that love is to characterize our hearts. He's talking about love in its most comprehensive sense as the central focus of our lives. Love should be our greatest priority. Nowhere is this made more clear than in the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Let me give you the context of these words. On Monday of the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life on earth, before his crucifixion, he basically took possession of the temple grounds. On Monday of that week, for the second time in his ministry, he cleared the temple of the money changers. And on Monday and Tuesday of that Passion Week, he basically ran the temple. He was there answering questions. He was countering the arguments of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he took possession of the temple grounds. On Tuesday of that week, the two most influential Jewish sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, set out to trap Jesus in his words. And their traps consisted of a series of questions designed to trick Jesus into contradicting the Mosaic law, crime that would undermine his credibility, and if the misstep was bad enough, would even give them just cause to put him to death, not simply to imprison him. It's in that context that the passage I want us to examine comes. Christ's answer to these antagonistic questions were profound, and in each case he silenced his critics and left them without a single accusation. One of those encounters is recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" This is a Pharisee, we learned from Matthew. One of the sect of the Pharisees, he says, "Lord, what is the most important commandment? What is the foremost commandment?" You see, the Pharisees believed that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament, corresponding to each letter in the Ten Commandments. And they had considered that some were weighty and others were light. And so they're asking Jesus to weigh in on the argument that they've had as to which is the greatest commandment. In response to their antagonistic question, Christ quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19:18. Notice his response, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost, the greatest, is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And notice how he ends verse 31. "There is no other commandment greater than these." By the way, in Matthew's account, Matthew adds that Christ said, "On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, you could take everything that's written in the entire Old Testament and it would hang and be supported on those two commands. In other words, Christ is saying two very important things about these two foundational commands. They are and remain the two most important commands in all the Scripture. Let me say that again. They are and remain the two most important commands in all the Scripture. And secondly, they are and remain summary statements of man's entire moral duty to God and to his fellow man.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series titled The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. Today, Tom began exploring Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul lays out seven essential principles for spiritual growth, principles that matter just as much today as they did when they were first written. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.